Well, this year is a big one for church history because this summer will mark the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Every week in our worship, we confess the Nicene Creed, along with literally millions, maybe billions, of Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Well, the Nicene Creed originates from the Nicene Council. You may remember that council famously featured a showdown between two now well-known characters, Athanasius, the great church father, who defended orthodoxy against the heretic Arius, who denied the full divinity of Christ. Those are probably the two best-known characters from that event. But there's another name and another situation the council at Nicaea dealt with. In fact, it was the first item of business on their agenda before getting to the heresy of Arius. It was a situation related to a man who was a bishop in the church in Egypt named Meletius. For background, remember, the Roman Emperor Constantine had only recently legalized Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And that's what made possible the public gathering of a church council at Nicaea. And so he called it together. Most of the emperors that came before him had persecuted Christians. Much of the worst of those persecutions had taken place about 20 or 30 years just before the council, under Emperor Diocletian. He especially targeted Christian church leaders. He would imprison them, he would torture them, oftentimes he would just kill them. They were, though, offered a chance to escape. He would release them if they agreed to do one thing, if they would take his soldiers back to the secret locations where their churches met and forfeit or hand over the congregation's copy of Holy Scripture. Soldiers would take scriptures and destroy them. And then a lot of times they would release the church leaders, not do anything to them. The church leaders who did this were given a name. They were called traidores. That's Latin for the ones who hand over. And we get our word traitor from traidore. The traidores were considered by all Christians just that, traitors, Christian traitors, apostates. And there were many of them during those intense persecutions. But Meletius was not one. Under intense persecution that broke out in Upper Egypt, where Meletius served, he stood firm. He faced harsh treatment, the threat of death, but was never actually martyred or killed. He was sent to prison. Eventually, he was released from prison, only to be rearrested not long after, and again faced the threat of death. Again, Meletius resisted, and he was sentenced to hard labor in a Roman mine. He suffered there for the faith until finally a new emperor, Galerius, issued the Edict of Toleration in AD 311, and under that edict, Meletius was released. Well, he'd survived. But many of his fellow church leaders hadn't. Either they were martyred outright or they were sentenced to hard labor like he was, and they died in and under those conditions in prison. Others, though, had escaped largely untouched because they had caved. They'd handed over the church's scriptures to be burned. They were the traidores. Well, after years of suffering, Meletius was returned to church leadership in Upper Egypt, where he staunchly refused to allow any of the traidores back into the church. As far as he was concerned, they were apostates. They had made their decision. They were guilty of the unpardonable sin, and they were impossible to restore to God, lost and without hope. Meletius was a manly man. So he attracted other men, strong, unyielding. He was a leader. Surely, they thought, he's been raised up to address the needs of our generation. Now that Christianity is being mainstreamed and legalized, weakness is the great danger before us. Meletius was undoubtedly an impressive man. He had truly and sincerely earned the respect of those around him. I mean, this is the CREC, obviously. We like manly men. The only problem was this. As the Nicene Council heard his case, they determined Meletius himself to be a bigger threat to the gospel than any of the Traidores. Meletius worried that the gospel would be weakened, watered down, if the church restored those who had renounced Christ in a moment of weakness. But the council determined that the gospel itself was already lost if the church would withhold forgiveness from those who were begging for it in repentance. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Without it, the gospel is lost. Without forgiveness, there is no gospel and there is no church. Forgiveness is the theme before us today in Psalm 32. Let's look at it briefly, and then we'll draw some lessons as we close. Psalm 32 is another psalm of David, another of the penitential psalms. David was a man very familiar with God's forgiveness. His very survival depended on it. But there was a time when he wasn't as familiar, when he forgot. In verse 3, he talks about that time when he tried to sweep his own sin under the rug, to refuse to acknowledge it, even to God, to do anything to make it right. Instead, he foolishly tried to hide his sin. So he's like Adam and Eve here, you know. They concoct a brilliant scheme to hide from God behind some trees, behind some fig leaves. The fig leaves, that's what'll hide us from God. When we play these games, it never goes well, right? We are not the kind of creatures who were created to be able to handle such duplicity. It fractures us. It creates a condition of deceit in our own spirits. Remember what John famously said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we're this self-deluded condition, and we sort of fracture, we split inside our own selves. We are not whole. And in all of that confusion, we begin to suffer. We cause our own suffering. Have you ever been so miserable because of guilt that you positively suffer from it? You know how that feels? David certainly knows and knew how that felt. In this psalm, he recalls that suffering. He describes it this way, verse 3. His bones felt old. I mean, he felt it way down. It aged him. He lost energy. He groaned all day long. He was on edge, continually agitated and moody. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him. David describes the misery of guilt in terms that we can very much understand. I think most of us have experienced this. It's guilt as a constant weight, a sense of carrying extra weight, a burden that we just can't seem to shake. It's weighing us down everywhere we go. Verse 4, his vitality was turned into a scorching drought. He was shriveling up. Drying up, withering away. This is exactly the kind of thing Tolkien had in mind, portraying one of the characters in his Lord of the Rings books and I guess now movies. Kids, what character do you think Tolkien was trying to show us these things in? It was the guilt-withered character, Gollum, remember? Driven crazy. Because of guilt. And that's not just the stuff of fiction. It is fearfully real. Guilt is maddening. Guilt can be deadly. Many of us have lived this. Many of us know exactly what David is describing here. But this is a psalm of celebration, actually, because David found the cure. Turns out it was very simple. Confession. Confession, repentance, forgiveness. Verse 5, he acknowledged his sin. Instead of hiding it, he acknowledged it. He confessed to God, and God forgave the iniquity of his sin. Verse 6, this is the reason that all the godly call upon God in their time of trouble, when he may be found before the judgment floods come crashing down. When they do this, God is a hiding place to them. I love this image. It's so surprising, right? I mean, look at the beautiful surprise here. God begins to hide those who no longer hide their sins from him. He preserves them from trouble. He surrounds them with songs of deliverance. Flood waters come crashing down, but he surrounds them with songs of deliverance. So David says, verse 8, listen to me. Let me show you what to do. I will guide you with my eye. In other words, he's probably saying, look me in the face. Listen very carefully. Do not be like a horse or a mule. They don't have understanding. They must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, or else they won't come near you. This week I discovered online an old painting from the 1800s by an American artist named Hermann Simon. It is entitled, The Stubborn Mule. Kids, what do you think this old painting called The Stubborn Mule looks like? You could probably imagine it. There are three characters in this painting. Two of them are farmers, and one of them is a mule. The first farmer is in front of the mule. He's pulling it as hard as he can. What do you think the other farmer's doing? He's behind the mule, pushing it as hard as he can. And of course, what's the mule doing? The mule, the featured character in this piece of art, he is right smack dab in the middle of them, leaning back with all his might, almost sitting down, absolutely refusing to budge a single inch. Maybe you can imagine exactly what that looks like. You can draw that. If you can manage to listen and draw, go ahead. Try to doodle that out. Right around the same year that Simon was painting this, Charles Spurgeon preached on Psalm 32, and he called the mule refractory. That's a very British way of putting it. Kids, that's a big word that simply means stubborn, contrary. That's how mules are. Biblical archaeologists tell us that it wasn't until the lifespan of David in the history of Israel that mules were domesticated and introduced into farm life in Israel. And so they're, as far as we can tell, brand new. And here is David writing a psalm addressing this trait. They were, from the very beginning, even in ancient times, known for just what they're known for today: stubbornness. When they get their mind, and when they get something in their mind, they are not going to budge. They plop down, they dig in. No amount of coaxing or cajoling will move them from the spot. We call them mulish. Maybe you know some person like that. Maybe you are some person like that. Stubbornness can be a good trait at times, but when it is aimed in the wrong direction, it can be a horrible thing. David says, look at my face, listen to my voice. Take it from somebody who knows firsthand. When it comes to your sin, don't be like the mule, because, verse 10, so powerful, many are the sorrows of the wicked. But the one who trusts in Yahweh, tender covenant mercies will surround him. If you're playing catch up in the Lenten season, and you're looking maybe for a verse to memorize and to live by, Psalm 32:10 is right here for the taking. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the one who trusts in Yahweh, tender covenant mercies will surround him. That is the kind of psalm that's really more like a proverb. If you commit that to heart, it will explain and summarize so much of the world and so many of the situations that you encounter in life. This word for sorrow here is used often in the Psalms. It's describing anguish and grief, inner grief. In this life, of course, wicked people can sometimes prosper. In this life, it is possible for wicked people to have all sorts of fun, sure. But what is the lot of their souls in the long run? Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Notice also the way that confession is described here in terms of trust, trusting in Yahweh. Maybe you've never thought of it. Confession is an act of faith. It takes faith. Public sins, of course, require public confessions. Repentance requires facing up to people that you have hurt or wronged, admitting it to them, humbling yourself before them. All those things take faith. Not necessarily faith in the people that you're dealing with, faith in God. You know, you have no control over the people that are involved there. You have no say or control over their response. But you do these things trusting in God, who is that he's ultimately the one you're honoring by repentance, and that he's the one who is going to surround you with his promised tender mercies. So the psalm ends verse 11. Be glad. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout joyfully, all you upright in heart. The tone of this psalm is so wonderful and unexpected. I love it. Remember, all of the psalms are musical songs. On the sermon handout that I provided today, there's a QR code for some of Jamie Soul's music, the settings that he's done for many of these penitential psalms. Jamie is a CREC music minister from Canada. It occurred to me the other day that I do not talk about him nearly as much as I ought to and promote him here, especially if you have young children. You need to make Jamie Soul's music the soundtrack of your home. He has set most of the psalms to music, not necessarily for congregational settings, but for personal and devotional and for musical memorization purposes. They are wonderful. Well, when Jamie came to set Psalm 32 to music, he decided to start the tune in a major key. And he composed a really upbeat, joyful melody for it. Not at all the kind of thing that you would expect from one of the penitential psalms. But I think he got it exactly right. Sure, Psalm 32 is about repentance. But when you look at it overall, from beginning to end, this is a psalm of celebration. It starts out in verse 1 with that classic benediction, blessing. It's a beatific psalm. Blessed. Oh, the blessednesses of the one whose transgression is carried away, whose sin God has covered over. Blessed is the one whose iniquity Yahweh does not count, and in whose spirit there is no hiding, no shenanigans, no guilt, no deceit. Some of you are familiar with wordmp3.com webpage I know and love, and webpage started by my dear friend and mentor Greg Strawbridge 25 years ago. Greg was actively involved in theology group that would go to a couple conferences every year. And he'd go and he'd listen to these amazing presentations. And he'd think to himself, why don't more people hear this? Wouldn't it be great if we could somehow record these and just make them available to anybody in the world who was interested in hearing them forever, online? Well, in the late 90s, that was probably the first time anybody would think that way, because in the late 90s, the technology was first starting to make that possible because of the internet and then, kind of portable recording devices. So Greg came up with the idea of starting a webpage that would do just that. He pitched the idea to two Christian friends who were both successful businessmen. And they both liked the idea and agreed to loan him some money as an investment. One was a small portion, one was a larger portion, several thousand dollars. Greg immediately started to work, and anytime income came in, he decided to pay off the smaller loan first. After a few years, he paid it all off with the agreed upon interest. So he arranged to meet with a second investor, and the one who had given him the larger loan. They sat down, Greg showed him the web page, he showed him all the audio that was being distributed. He says, okay, I'm at the point where I want to start paying off your loan with all the interest we agreed on. How would you like us to structure the payoff? And the businessman said, Greg, the last few years, my business has done very well. God has blessed me. I love what you're doing. I love the webpage. I believe in it. I don't really need the money back, so just forget about it. Greg said, just forget about it? It's a lot of money. The man said, Greg, the debt is forgiven. Don't worry about it. And with a sweep of his hand, it was gone. That's what God's forgiveness is like. Take your sins to God, all of them. They're big, really big sins, thousands and thousands. And the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ just sweep them all away. His own blood covers over them. All your parental failures, all the sins of your youth, those sins that shatter you, the sins that haunt you, the sins that ruin you, the sins that can never be undone, forgiven. It really is hard for us to believe that. It is hard for us to believe that that could actually be true. But if we could dare to believe it, if we could just dare to pretend to be Christians for a minute, imagine the relief, the weight that would lift off your shoulders. You would feel like the prodigal son. You would not just walk away whistling a mournful penitential tune. You would shout for joy. What did the father say to the prodigal? Tonight, son, we party, we feast and drink and sing and dance. As surprising as it is to us, these things are the fruit of confession and forgiveness. Singing and dancing, feasting and drinking, the party is the fruit of confession. These are the practices that bring Christians such joy. Parents, you do need to give your children the gift of discipline. I mean, we need to follow the example of the Heavenly Father. Our hands need to guide our children. Our eyes need to guide them. Our words need to instruct them. And sometimes our hands need to be upon them, as David described here. Sometimes our hands need to be heavily upon them. But do it briefly. Briefly as possible. And never forget, the goal is to steer them to correction and reconciliation, to make the joy possible, to bring them back to the table, to fellowship, to the celebration. There is this dance, a dance of confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. That ought to be the daily rhythm of your home. Not grudges, no guile, no silent chill, festering bitterness. That daily dance of confession and forgiveness, faithfully dealing with sins, our daily sins, regular free confession of sin, lavish abundant forgiveness. That's the hallmark of a Christian marriage. That's the hallmark of a Christian home, Christian friendships. A home like that is a glad home. Moms and dads, brothers and sisters grow up surrounded, as this psalm says, blanketed with tender mercies, surrounded with songs of deliverance. It's a happy soundtrack. Every Sunday, what do? We come together, we get down on our knees. We confess our sins together. And as soon as we do that, we hop up and we sing this praise song. We rejoice. Now, when we do this, I hope we mean it. It's intended to be serious. We ought to be praying and meaning the confession. But we're also being trained by it. It's a kind of rehearsal for us. These things are to be, they're to get in our bones. They're to become reflexive in our lives. Don't be like a stubborn mule. Don't dig in and try to hide or cover over your own sin. Don't keep silent and suffer as David. Confess. Enter the joy of the communion of forgiveness. At the end of his life, as he lay dying, probably the greatest Christian theologian ever, Augustine, he asked that Psalm 32 be engraved on the wall across from the bed where he was laying, so that every time he fell asleep and he opened his eyes, he would see the words and reread them. Oh, the blessednesses of the one whose sins are forgiven. All my sins. It's a blessing in life. It's a blessing in death. All our sins forgiven. Hallelujah. Please pray with me. Forgive us, Heavenly Father. Forgive us for being so blind to the greatness of our need and therefore blind to your grace. Deliver us from the downward spiral of guilt and depression, from mulish stubbornness or rebellious spirits. Teach us the joyful duty of daily repentance. Make us tender in sensing sin, to turn to you immediately when we do sin and to seek your forgiveness and your cleansing and your strength to overcome sin in our lives. Open our eyes to see the blessedness of sin forgiven, to see the wonder of your Son's cross carrying away our sins, covering over them by his own blood, never to count or condemn us for them. Seal our hearts with the joyful reality of your forgiveness and transform our lives, our work, our relationships through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.